8 minutes into class already, and I've not even gotten started. We have been studying church history for quite some time. We have one section left to go before we enter into a discussion specifically of the Reformation. And I've sort of touched on this, but we're going to get a little more in detail here, not for any other reasons than some of these names can start becoming important. And that is, we had discussed in the past the corruption in the papacy. We had discussed the Avignon papacy, the Babylonian captivity of the church, the Great Schism, the restoration of one pope after the Council of Constance, same council that burned Jan Hus, etc., etc. And yet, even after that, the 15th century, so the 1400s, so the period immediately after the restoration of the papacy to a singular whole, saw a tremendous decline in it, even lower than the point that it reached in the Avignon period. So, in other words, they didn't learn from the difficulties they had gone through. There was no, well, we're so thankful the papacy's been restored, so let's, you know, look for the best candidates and so on and so forth. Actually, the line of decline continued at that particular point in time. The papal office was bought and sold the highest bidder. In fact, most high offices in the church were purchased. I have a number of times used it as an example of this, one that illustrated how this corruption could directly influence the outcome even of the Reformation. When Albrecht wanted to become the Archbishop of Mainz in 1514, he had to pay 30,000 ducats for the office. And he had to borrow that money. Banking had developed. And so one of the reasons, as we will see, that indulgences began to be sold under in the areas that he had control of was because he got a cut. He got a percentage that helped him pay his credit card payment each month, shall we say, for having purchased the office that was his. And you literally would have to make business decisions. You'd look at... all right, if you're going to be the Archbishop of Mainz, you have control over such and such an area, and the income for this office has been such and such the past number of years, and could you continue to make that amount? Is there going to be anything in the future that's going to affect your income? And buying a business. Is the business going to make enough money to allow me to pay for purchasing the business type of a situation? Well, that's how church offices were handled. And that was just one of thousands of examples from the preceding century and up to the time of the Reformation of this kind of corruption. There was an entire series of corrupt popes that further damaged the prestige of the papal office and made many people, especially at a time, remember, this is a time of rising nationalism. This is a time when Germans begin to see themselves more as Germans than as members of the Holy Roman Empire or as Catholics or anything else. Italians are seeing themselves as Italians and English as English and so on and so forth. And so when the Pope is seen not only as a rascally person, to use a biblical term from the reading that we just got done with, not only is the Pope rascally, but... when he's seen as the military political person that he really is, when he's seen as the person whose support in political conflicts goes to the highest bidder, or goes to the one who can expand his own control of lands and can expand the amount of money he has coming in from the lands he controls, etc., etc., then he's seen as that Italian political dude. And not so much as the head of my church. And it's very easy then to begin to look at him as an opponent and be willing to listen to someone who would be saying, well, actually, he doesn't have any grounds for claiming to hold the authority that he holds in the first place. And so that is a development that's going on, and the corruption of these popes only helps to accelerate this process. For example, And I always have found this particular name so wonderfully inappropriate. Innocent the Eighth. Innocent the Third, for example, is probably the most powerful of all the popes back around the year 1200. And I've just always wondered, Innocent, who was Innocent the First, and why in the world did he pick that name? I mean, can you imagine naming yourself? Because you choose your own name at your accession. And can you imagine, was this guy feeling like guilty that morning? You know, did he bribe to get the office or something? And so I will take the name Innocent the First. You know, it's like, and didn't anybody else sort of go, eh, Innocent? But anyway. Innocent the Eighth ruled from 1484 to 1492. When Columbus sailed the ocean blue. Anyway. He had a number of illegitimate children prior to his being made pope. Now, of course, that isn't supposed to be the way things are. Even to this day, we hear the connection with the modern situation. You can't open the newspaper or, if you're electronically minded, fire up your news service on the Internet or scan through your various resources today without recognizing that there's a tremendous scandal going on within Roman Catholicism, yet again, on the subject of sexuality. And it's interesting, I had not been aware of this when we covered Wycliffe, but just, what was it, a month and a half ago, we saw the film on Wycliffe, and just reading through some stuff, and in fact, a person gave me a URL, and I looked through some things. There were a number of propositions of, excuse me, the oven turned back on again. There were a number of propositions already up to 77 degrees, that's real good, that the Lollards put forward after Wycliffe's death. And the third, I think it was the second or third proposition, specifically said that the enforcement of a unmarried celibate priesthood introduced homosexuality to the church. And this is in the late 1300s, early 1400s. Just one of the straight propositions. It's unnatural, results in rampant homosexuality amongst priests. Right there in England, many, many years ago, and now, of course, we have all this stuff going on in regards to homosexuality and pedophilia amongst the Roman Catholic Church. And it's not like anyone didn't know this. This is known before. It's just that now, you know, every once in a while the lid falls off and there's a big scandal. This is not the first. It won't be the last, as long as Rome continues to ignore the fact that Paul even talked about those groups that would forbid marrying. But this isn't a dogma. This is a discipline. Hello, just listen to what the word says. There weren't supposed to be a bunch of kids for a pope, because he was supposed to be a priest, he's supposed to be a bishop, and he's not supposed to be married, and he's supposed to be celibate, but very few of them actually were at this particular period in time. He had a number of illegitimate children prior to his being made pope. He used his influence to have them married into rich families after taking the chair of St. Peter. It was so open that the pope had no problem in taking care of his kids, and everybody knew, oh, that guy over there, he's the pope's kid. And everybody knew it. And then when he would become bishop of, you know, some huge see someplace, some huge bishopric someplace that had a huge, big income, everybody goes, oh, the pope has just given one of the richest benefices to one of his kids. He's taking care of the college tuition or something, whatever it might be along those lines. And everybody knew this. It was open. It was right out in the open. I mean, they didn't even bother to try to make a pretense of saying, well, I think that this particular person here is the best suited for the spiritual work of, it was all politics. It was very much degraded. He himself, however, was basically controlled by a fellow by the name of Giuliano della Rovere, who became Julius II, Pope Julius II. He's down the road a little bit. We'll get to him in a second. Innocent was followed by Alexander VI, 1492 to 1503, better known as Rodrigo Borgia. Now, you've probably heard of Rodrigo Borgia. He was loaded with benefices from his youth. That's a benefice small benefices would be the ancient equivalent of our scholarships today. In essence, it was a amount of money from ecclesiastical taxation that would go to an individual. This was generally how people lived when they went to school and got their degrees and so on and so forth. Even Calvin had a small benefice as a Catholic when he went to a school. Very common. But he was loaded with benefices. I mean, he was the bishop of all of, I mean, you know, half of Europe type situation. I mean, obviously he'd never been to all the places he was allegedly a bishop in, but that's how it was all political. It was just, you know, there's X amount of money, you give it to such and such a person. He was the second richest cardinal at his ascension to the papacy, and probably only the second richest because it took him so much money to bribe his way into it. He probably would have been the richest had he not had to do that. He lived an openly licentious lifestyle by numerous women. Some of his more famous offspring included Juan, Caesar, and Lucretia Borgia. You've heard that name before. Well, that's where it came from. She was actually, Lucretia Borgia was the illegitimate daughter of Alexander VI, who was the Pope. He simply bought the papacy by bribing many of the cardinals to vote for him. And upon becoming Pope, he made his 17-year-old son, Caesar, bishop of several sees at 17 years of age. Lucretia was married a number of times. His daughter was married a number of times to rich and powerful men. And the absence of Alexander VI, when the Pope was out of town, Lucretia ran the papal office. So in Rome, the Roman Church, when the Pope was off, you know, on his yacht or whatever else he was doing, was run by Lucretia Borgia. Borgia continued his sexual affairs even while Pope. He died in 1503, and most of the rumors at the time, and not just rumors, but fairly well-founded facts, was that he was poisoned, that it was an assassination that took him out. And so his arch rival became Julius II. He was the guy who had controlled the previous pope. And again, by bribery and promises, he began the construction of St. Peter's Basilica in 1506, which becomes important because St. Peter's is a, well, it's a honking big building. And it took a lot of money. You look at it, and it's got marble every place, and it's very ornate, and it takes a lot of money to build big monuments to yourself. And it was the need for Rome, and specifically Julius, to be bringing in more money to pay for this that would eventually cause one of the major problems here. In 1506, he started, and he proclaimed a special indulgence to help pay for the expensive building project. So indulgences had started back in the 1300s, but over the two centuries since then, the papacy began to realize, you know, this works pretty well. And at first, you know, it would be a rarity, but then once you see that this can be a moneymaker, then it becomes less rare until it starts to become absolutely commonplace. And so he proclaimed by the power of the See of Peter, because remember, on a theological basis, we've talked about indulgences before. But if you weren't here, just real briefly, the theology at this time, and well, actually today, is that there is a treasury of merit, thesaurus meritorum, treasury of merit that is made up of the excess merits of Christ, Mary, and the saints. So when you're a saint, you die. To be a saint, you have to have more merit than temporal punishments of sin. And it can be just a little bit more merit or a lot more merit, but whatever the extra is that gets you in is put into the treasury of merit. And this treasury of merit is then controlled by the church, and specifically through the power of the keys. Power of the keys. And who holds the keys but the successor of St. Peter? And the successor of St. Peter is the Pope. And so a withdrawal of merit from the treasury of merit, where excess merit here is transferred to an individual. It's called an indulgence. And so indulgences are under the control of the Bishop of Rome. And so the Bishop of Rome then, I think we can very fairly say, is the one who needs to be held accountable for the use of indulgences and, of course, the abuse of indulgences as well. This is, I told you about the House Loreto, where there was a House Loreto, Italy, where it was proclaimed and believed that the angels had picked up Mary's house from Nazareth, where the Annunciation had taken place, and had carried it from Italy from Nazareth to Italy, the first air freight service. And I'm not sure why it took so long. It took 3 years for them to get there. I'm not sure. That's a very circuitous route. They fly very slowly. But the Pope actually proclaimed an indulgence for those people who visited the House of Loreto. Now, today everybody knows that that's absolutely positively absurd. It's absolutely positively ridiculous. Excuse me. But you'll hear, and you might say, well, if the Pope, using the power of the keys, gives indulgences to this stuff, how can that not have something to do with his alleged infallibility? Rome will say, no. Has nothing to do with infallibility. The Pope was all wrong about the House of Loreto. The Pope was all wrong about giving indulgences. But the indulgences were valid, and the Pope's still infallible. You know why? Because it's not a dogma. And papal infallibility is only about defining dogmas. Now, transfer of merit, forgiveness of sins, you would think that has something to do with dogma. No. It doesn't have anything to do with dogma at all. So there is a sense in which papal infallibility is a belief that is, it's a phantom. Because you can never find something the Pope has actually infallibly defined other than his own infallibility. And then things like about Mary, which you can't prove one way or the other as far as history goes. I mean, you can demonstrate no one in history believed it, but any mistake you make, there is an escape clause. The popes in the past were infallible as long as they didn't make mistakes. That's how infallibility works. As long as you didn't make mistakes, you were infallible. If you did, then you weren't. Oh, really? Great. Well, I'm glad we have that dogma to give us such a sure foundation and understanding what we're supposed to believe. So anyways, this was the concept of indulgences, and so the papacy had figured out, you can make some big bucks. I mean, you get a couple million folks chipping out a little bit for an indulgence, and adds up to real money after a while. And so he proclaimed an indulgence to build St. Peter's Basilica. He was also ruthless. By means of war, he had no problem in starting wars. Interdict, remember what the interdict was, is where the Pope can say to all the bishops and priests in an area, stop doing what you do. No more baptisms. No more burials, no more extreme unction, no more marriages. Stop doing what you're doing. And, of course, the people believe, well, if I don't baptize my baby and my baby dies, it's going to go to hell, and or at least limbo. Grandpa's not doing too well, and if he dies, then I want to be able to get final rites and burial, and if I don't, then he might not make it, and we need to have the mass said so we can get people out of purgatory. And if the Pope says, hey, stop doing what you're doing, the people rise up against their leaders. And so Julius had no problem starting wars, using the interdict to cripple anyone who would stand against him, who was a political figure. He'd use excommunication. He subdued the city-states of Bologna and Venice. And he created the Holy League, and removed French power at Ravenna in 1512, and these activities earned him the name of Pontifex Terrible, terrible, or fearful, or the one to be afraid of, the terrible pontifex, which is, of course, sort of funny, because Pontifex Maximus was originally a term used by Christians as a term of blasphemy, because the Pontifex Maximus, Tertullian's the first one to use it, and he used it mockingly of the Bishop of Rome because he was opposed to the Bishop of Rome, and it was an insult because that was the name used of by the pagans for their chief priest. Isn't it amazing that what was once an insult on the part of Christians is now used regularly by Roman Catholics of the Holy Father, the Vicar of Christ, the Bishop of Rome, etc., etc., etc. Titles that early Christians would have just absolutely had a complete cow over are now regularly used for the Bishop of Rome. Well, Julius was succeeded by Leo X, and we need to remember Leo X because Leo becomes an important dude. Leo X, and let's see, what's the date here? It's 1513 to 1521, and you can see why he's important. 1513 to 1521, well, right about there is 1517, and that's the beginning of the Reformation. So Leo X is the Pope at the time of what we mark, anyways, as the beginning of the Reformation. And so he's the one who excommunicates Martin Luther. He was the one who wrote we'll see it later, Exsurge Domini, Arise, O Lord, a wild boar has broken out in your vineyard, is how his letter of excommunication of Martin Luther began. And he really, many today would blame him primarily for completely mishandling the situation, for acting far too slowly, for acting improperly. Many believe that even the slightest bit of a reconciling attitude on his part early on could have kept Luther from going the direction that he did, etc., etc., but hypotheticals are hypotheticals. And so it all comes down to him. There's one other reason why he's well-known as well. This is one of those wonderful little ironies of history. Let's go back to Erasmus from last week. And remember that Erasmus was, and I've mentioned this maybe in the past, but only briefly, Erasmus was rushing to get his Greek New Testament out, and John Froben's pushing him, and so on and so forth. And I had mentioned to you before that there was already a Greek New Testament that had been printed but wasn't in distribution yet. It was sitting in a warehouse someplace waiting for papal approval, and that was the work of Cardinal Jimenez. Religious books of any kind had to get papal approval before they were published, and it was a big bureaucracy. And you may recall that I mentioned to you that Erasmus decided to take a big risk. And he decided to, he and John Froben together decided to go ahead and put his New Testament in print before Jimenez's and without the papal seal of approval. Well, that was a big risk. And so they decided to pad their risk. And so the first edition of the Novum Instrumentum was dedicated to Pope Leo X. So he figured, well, I'll dedicate the book to him, and so it'd be hard for him to, like, you know, burn me at the stake I dedicated the book to you. Wasn't I nice? Dear Pope Leo X, this is dedicated to you. Well, it actually did work. There wasn't any backlash against Erasmus, at least from the papacy, regarding the publication of the book dedicated to Pope Leo X. But the irony becomes then that first edition of Erasmus's work, which was dedicated to Pope Leo X, becomes the basis of what's known today as the Textus Receptus, the TR, which is the basis of the King James and New King James New Testaments. And that's where that's first editions where all those strange readings in Revelation 22 came from, and where they're just simply some readings that Erasmus completely blew, that they just, he wrote the wrong word, okay? But that became the basis, and those readings are still in the King James and New King James today. So the reason I find it especially ironic is that King James-only advocates are always harping on the assertion that modern translations are the results of Jesuit infiltration, and that people, and this one always makes me just chuckle and makes a lot of people chuckle, many King James only folks will say that I am a secret Jesuit. And especially Roman Catholics get a real chuckle out of the King James only folks who say, actually, you're a secret Catholic. And I'm just sort of like, you have no idea what you're talking about, do you? No, I guess you don't. So then I point out to them, did you know? If they want to, they're always searching for these wild connections. If a person's last name starts with the same letter as some Roman Catholics does, then all of a sudden, so here's a connection. I mean, it's almost that weird. So it's so much fun to just point out, did you know that the first edition of what became the TR was dedicated to Pope Leo X, the one who excommunicated Martin Luther? And generally they are not aware of that, and generally it doesn't have any impact on them whatsoever. But it is interesting to point out, and an interesting little irony of history, that the first edition of the TR was dedicated to Leo X. Well, with that, there's our backgrounds. We have the Renaissance, we have humanism, we have the fall of Constantinople, the printing press, rise of nationalism, the decline of the papacy, and all of that then brings us to the issue of the Reformation. Now, historians, and I'm not speaking of Christian historians here in general, historians view the Reformation in a number of different ways. The Roman Catholics, of course, view it as a ripping or rending of the faith into two or more parts, and in fact, today they would say into tens of thousands of parts, that it was up until then you will actually find people who will say that there was a monolithic unified church up until 1517, which isn't true. Many Roman Catholics just sort of glibly ignore Eastern Orthodoxy and the divisions in Eastern Orthodoxy, or just simply sort of give a little pat to the Orthodox folks and saying, you're enough like us that it doesn't really matter. You'll eventually figure out the Pope business eventually, and just sort of ignore that they exist. Of course, the Eastern Orthodox do the same thing to the Roman Catholics in reverse, both looking at the others as illegitimate despite sharing many common beliefs. But from the Roman perspective, obviously the Reformation is a dark, terrible spot, at least historically. It is interesting to talk to Roman Catholics today who have started to try to take a positive view of the Reformation. It was supposed to be a debate. It didn't end up really being a debate, but I did a public discussion, I guess you might call it, with a RCIA instructor in the Catholic Church up in Salt Lake City a couple years ago now, and he went so far as to say that everything the Reformers wanted to accomplish has now been accomplished. There's no more reason for any division, because everything the Reformers wanted has now been accomplished. In fact, he went so far as to say it's now okay to pray to St. Martin Luther. And, of course, any knowledgeable Catholic sits there and going, what? Luther is not a saint in official Roman Catholic teaching. And he, of course, is referring to the Augsburg Accord, the Catholic-Lutheran Accord, which has no binding or dogmatic status, but he basically invested it with that. And so there are interesting views out there today, obviously. Roman Catholicism, you can find any belief within Roman Catholicism. But the historic view is that it was a ripping or a rending of the faith. Of course, from the Protestant perspective, it was a revival, a recovery, a moving of the Holy Spirit, a tremendous work of God whereby the freedom to preach the gospel and to preach it with purity was again granted in Western civilization. The old-line Marxists, of course, ignoring the theological elements, thought it was just a class struggle. And most of your secular historians today would just simply view it as a part of the Renaissance movement. It was inevitable given the various developments that were taking place. The monolithic hold of the Church of Rome simply could not continue in the face of further enlightenment and learning and science and arts and so on and so forth. And with the rise of nationalism, it just simply couldn't hold the kind of political position that it's continued to have. Now, most studies begin with Germany and the individual, of course, Martin Luther. The Reformation in Germany is fascinating, and I'll only be able to give you just a few points of background here before we get started. There was no national ruler yet in Germany. Instead, the form of government there is you had electors, and they then met in a what we would call a congress, but they called it a diet. And so when you hear, for example, of Martin Luther appearing before Charles at the Diet of Worms, that's not the Diet of Worms. That's not a predecessor to the Atkins diet or something along those lines. It was the meeting of the German nation and the electors of the German nation at Worms, which is a city, of course, in the German state. And they had done this for hundreds of years. And the main guy, and we'll sort of stop here, the main guy we want to focus in upon was the elector of Saxony, and that is the areas would be divided into sort of what we would call, well, we have voting districts, and it would be similar to that. It would be a regional area, obviously based more upon culture and history and the past and, you know, the way we do voting districts, which is, you know, gerrymandering and so on and so forth. Anyways, he was called Frederick the Wise. Frederick the Wise. Frederick the Elector of Saxony. And he founded the University of Wittenberg 11 years prior to Luther's coming there. So in 1502, he founds the University of Wittenberg. And that will form the beginning of our discussion of Dr. Martin Luther as well. Okay? All right. Well, that was fairly quick because I got a late start. So let's close our time in prayer. Lord, we thank you that you are the always reigning King. We thank you that your promises have remained true over many generations now, that you are building your church. And Lord, we pray that you would be pleased to be with your people in this place today, with your people in all churches today where your word is preached, that you would be honored and glorified. You would draw sinners unto yourself in your grace, we pray in Christ's name.